As a child, I enjoyed the first Sunday after Christmas because it was at that time, sometime during the Sunday morning, amidst the services, that my friends and I would get together and we'd compare notes. We'd somehow produce those small items that we had smuggled past Mom and Dad. It might have been a transformer in the sock or a, you know, a G.I. Joe stuffed in the pages of the Bible. We'd take them out and we'd have a little show and tell together. Well, why do we give these kind of gifts at Christmas? Of course, the answer to that question is found in the pages of Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This gift-giving tradition has developed over the course of time in order to commemorate the gifts that were presented to the Lord Jesus during that first Christmas season. The wise men, we're told, offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yet, rather than playing that game of show and tell this morning, I haven't brought anything with me this morning. Rather than focusing on the gifts that have been given, let's continue to focus on the one to whom those gifts were given. Let's focus on the recipient of those gifts. In doing so this morning, we're going to follow the pattern that we have set for the course of this series. We've pursued that relentless focus on the Christ of Christmas. Rather than looking at all the things that are going on in these spectacular events, we focused on who he is and why he came, the role he is to play. You'll remember that we began by looking at Luke chapter 1. And there we discovered that Christ came as the unique Son of God. Then moving into Luke chapter 2, we saw that he came as that universal Savior of all mankind, and that he also came as that ultimate revealer, the ultimate prophet, who would display who God is and what he is doing in the world. Well, this morning we're going to shift our attention to Matthew's gospel. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and there we'll find that Jesus Christ came as a universal ruler. A universal ruler, one deserving of all praise and adoration and worship. So, bearing that in mind, let's turn to the passage. We'll stand and read it together. We'll see that Christ is our universal King, our universal ruler. Please stand with me as I read the text. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, will continue to the end of verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." This is the prophet Micah. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, for when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother, with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Let's bow together. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We ask this morning that you would help us to see him in all his radiant splendor. Help us to understand, to appreciate, and to respond to him as we ought. And so we ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The story of the wise men, those magi from the east, is one that is quite familiar to us. With the passing of time, however, this text has been laden with all manner of myth and tradition. Not that the text itself has been changed, but our understanding of it has been influenced by kind of outside add-ons. For example, in the medieval period, great attention was given to this matter. And based on the number of gifts that were presented, some religious enthusiasts speculated that there were only three wise men who went to Bethlehem during that first Christmas season. They even went so far as to name them. They were called Caspar, Belshazzar, and Melchior. It was believed that they represented the three sons of Noah. And in keeping with that tradition, one of them was believed to have dark skin, to be an Ethiopian of some sort. Someone in the 12th century claimed to have uncovered the skulls of these individuals, and they became holy relics. All of these things are assumptions based on speculation. Some of it is just outright fraud. It's fraudulent in nature. Because in reality, Matthew's gospel presents us with the only credible information that we have about these particular individuals. We have their words, their actions, faithfully recorded and transmitted by the Holy Spirit. And by examining these events, we discover that Jesus Christ is this universal ruler. And I want to suggest that there are five elements within the text that support or lead us to this particular conclusion. And the first is found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 itself. We're told that having arrived in Jerusalem, the Magi, the kingmakers of the ancient world, posed a very specific question. They said, "Where is he born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Here we find that Jesus Christ was a recognized ruler. He was recognized from those who came from the east. Again, it's somewhat difficult for us to pinpoint the exact location where they came from, but Scripture does give us a little bit of insight. The same word that is used here for magi appears in the Greek translation of the book of Daniel in two places, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2 and 2, verse 10. These individuals, these magi, held influential positions within the Babylonian government. They served as royal advisors, as scientists. They were diplomats, they were astrologers, mathematicians, they were engineers. Somehow, possibly through their association with Daniel, they came to understand something that was something of the Hebrew Scriptures. They became aware of them. They became aware of a star that would announce the arrival of Israel's Messiah. That these men would journey hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to celebrate the King of the Jews suggests that he is no ordinary king. Suggests that he's not just a regional monarch. Yes, he's associated with a particular people group. His reign, he'll reign in a very special way over a specific territory, and yet his influence will spread beyond those local boundaries. Scripture tells us that when Christ returns in glory, he'll establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, and yet the book of Zechariah tells us that all the nations will go up from year to year to worship the king. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And I'll say a little bit more about this a little while later. But here we see that the Magi recognized Jesus Christ, not just as a king, but their king, one who was to be worshipped by them. They also recognized that he came as a legitimate ruler. Not only as a recognized ruler, but as a legitimate ruler. Now, this whole idea, this whole concept has been kind of put before us as of late. It really doesn't matter whether you're studying the politics of the U.S. or Canada, Britain, or even Israel. The question of, you know, who is a legitimate ruler, a legitimate representative of the people has been kind of thrust before us in recent years. So who has a right to govern or to represent the people? By what standard is that right conferred? Well, Matthew addresses that issue head on in the text. It's highlighted in two ways. First, we see it in the statement of the wise men and then in the reaction of Herod. The Magi claimed that Christ had been born king of the Jews. Our Lord did not steal his position. He did not usurp the authority of another. The first chapter of Matthew's gospel clarifies the issue. There the writer is going to trace the genealogy of Christ through Joseph and shows us that he is a legal heir to the throne of David. Luke is going to do the same thing in the third chapter of his gospel. But this time he'll do it through Mary's line. And he'll show that Christ stands in the royal bloodline. So not only from Joseph's side, but from Mary's side, Christ is a legitimate heir, one who can rightly be called a king of Judah. Of course, when Herod heard these things, that the wise men were seeking the king of the Jews, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And Herod was right to be troubled. Why? Because even though the Roman Senate had conferred this very same title upon him decades earlier, he knew that his claim to the throne was fraudulent, that it was illegitimate. Because even though he was well acquainted with Jewish law, had converted to Judaism, even though he was well acquainted with the customs of the Hebrew people, he wasn't one of them. He was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, one of the ancient enemies of Israel. He was an interloper who had seized the throne through power and subterfuge. He knew his bloodline. He knew that it was tenuous, that his position could fall at any moment. And so he would stop at nothing to protect it, even if that meant slaughtering an entire village, wiping out the entire male population of children. So Jesus came as a recognized ruler. Unlike Herod, he came as a legitimate ruler. Third thing we discover here is that he also came as a prophetic ruler. And by this I mean that his arrival was predicted in the pages of Scripture. It may have been a word of prophecy that started those wise men on their journey. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 mentions that a star shall come forth from Jacob. That this one would wield the scepter over Israel, that baton representing his kingship. Perhaps then it was as they saw a bright light shining in the east, one that defied all the laws of nature, that they put two and two together and headed for the capital city. And yet, it wasn't just the Magi who were familiar with the Old Testament. The same could be said for the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. They knew the predictions. Because when Herod asked them that question, when he gathers them together and inquired where the Messiah was to be born, their answer is immediate. They don't go back to consider. They don't go back to look through the scrolls to search if they can find the answer. It's instantaneous. They point the usurper back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Again, the text reads, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture, is full of prophecies concerning the life and ministry of the Messiah. The text speaks of his bloodline and his birthplace. He would come from the tribe of Judah, from the stem of Jesse, so it narrows it, from the root of David. Isaiah tells us that he would be born of a virgin. Hosea speaks of his early days in Egypt. The prophets, Isaiah and Micah, will tell us of a forerunner who will go before the Messiah announcing his arrival. They'll describe his teaching and his healing ministry. We read of him in Zechariah 9:9 riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. These texts predict his rejection, his betrayal, just for 30 pieces of silver, his death, his resurrection. But more than this, the prophets point to the Messiah as one who will come forth as a ruler. This anointed one is presented as one who will sit on the throne of David and establish a kingdom characterized by peace and righteousness forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, mark it well. These texts are not describing a king or a kingdom that is only spiritual in nature. It is a spiritual kingdom, but not a spiritualized kingdom. See, the prophets are not presenting us with a grand allegory of the Christian life, something to warm the cockles of our heart. Read the prophecies of Ezekiel and Zechariah and see for yourself. The details that are presented in these texts, the details relating to the land, to the people, to the rebuilding of the temple and to the city, they are too specific to be spiritualized. I don't even know where you would start. Rather, they describe a real king who will come and rule over a real earthly kingdom. According to Micah and his contemporaries, when we piece all the information together, the Lord Jesus is that prophesied ruler. When the Lord Jesus comes to reign, he will reign absolutely. That being said, Micah reassures us that he will come as a caring ruler. That's the fourth point I want you to see. Look again at verse 6. Yes, Christ will come as that powerful king, one who will rule the nation with a rod of iron. So there, it will be tremendously authoritative, tremendously powerful. No one will be able to buck his righteous reign. And yet, the prophet tells us that he will personally shepherd his people. In his book, They Smell Like Sheep, Dr. Lynn Anderson elaborates on this metaphor, showing us that it is a tender metaphor, speaking to the character of Christ's reign. He writes this. He says, "While some may not feel comfortable thinking of certain people as sheep and others as shepherds, our comfort will likely disappear when we realize that shepherding revolves around a relationship. It's not a figure of strong over weak or lords over servants, quite the contrary. The shepherd figure is one of love and service and openness." He continues, "Ancient Middle Eastern shepherds lived in the pasture and were as much a part of the land as the sheep were. Throughout a lifetime of shared experience, the shepherds nurtured enduring relationships with the sheep. When a tiny lamb was born into the wilderness, a shepherd took that trembling newborn into his hands, warming it and caressing it. Among the first sensations felt by that shivering lamb was the tender hands of the shepherd." the gentle voice of the shepherd, was one of the first sounds to awaken the lamb's delicate eardrums. The shepherd lived with the lambs their entire lives, protecting them, caressing them, feeding and watering them, leading them to the freshest pools and to the most luxurious pastures, day and night, year in and year out. So by the time the lamb grew into ewehood or ramhood, he says, it naturally associated the touch of the shepherd's hands and the sound of the shepherd's voice with green pastures and still waters, with safety, security, love, and trust. Each sheep came to rely on the shepherd and to know his voice and his alone. That's the kind of relationship that Christ, the shepherd king, will have with his subjects. He will care and comfort them. He will provide for them, leading in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will be a caring king. Jesus came as a recognized ruler, a legitimate ruler. He came as a prophetic ruler and a caring ruler. There's one more element that I want us to consider, and it's this, that Christ came as a deserving ruler, as one deserving all worship, honor, and praise. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, they came for a specific reason. Look again at verse 2. They asked, "Where is he, born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Then if we go later into verse 11, when they found the child, we're told that they fell to the ground and they worshiped him, presenting their treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's nothing casual about their approach. They came for a specific reason. They spent several months seeking the celebrated child. And when they finally saw the newborn king, they humbled themselves and presented him with gifts befitting his regal status. They worshipped Jesus because he deserved to be worshipped. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array." That is exactly what the wise men did. That's what we must do as well. No doubt you've noticed that Matthew has presented us with three different responses to the king. These reactions serve as a pattern, one that has been played out time and time again over the last 2,000 years. Some people, like the chief priests and the scribes, they are indifferent to the universal king. These people are knowledgeable. They know the message. They've read the text. They've been informed. They can give you all the right answers. But when push comes to shove, they do nothing. Rather than acting on the truth, they remain stagnant. And if they stay locked in this position for too long, they tend to move only in one direction. They tend to become hostile. That's how Herod responded. He feigned interest in the Messiah, but that was only a ruse. His true feelings were exposed the minute the Magi failed to report back to him. Herod had no intention of bowing to the Lord of all creation. He didn't want to live in the shadow of a higher authority. He wanted to be free of such things, to be the master of his own domain. In keeping with his base nature, then, he sought to murder the one true king. It was only the Magi who worshipped him. Of all the people introduced in the story, these people were the least informed. They had the least amount of information. Remember, these are Gentiles living in a distant land. They had no access to the temple or to the latest scholarship, to the leading teachers of the day. And yet, as God moved, they responded. They responded to the universal king in the way that he desires all people to respond, to respond in worship, in faith, in obedience. People will continue to act poorly. We need to understand that. Like the intellectual agnostic, they'll claim that it's difficult to prove who's right or wrong. After all, truth is just an illusion. It's a matter of one's own subjective experience. And so standing on that specter of academic objectivity, they'll just stay the course. They'll just remain on the fence. Others like Richard Dawkins or Seth Harris, will continue to attack the faith, claiming that Christ was a fraud or a figment of someone's deluded mind. But Scripture warns them. It says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, because one day Christ will return and He will establish His kingdom. He will assert His kingly authority. On that day, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter how much light we've received. Each of us will give an account for our response to the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us that on that day, each of us, or every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everyone. Some will bow in terror. I would even suggest that the majority will bow in terror, recognizing that Christ has the right to punish those who have refused to acknowledge His authority. But those who have worshipped Him, those who have put their trust in Him as their Savior and their Sovereign, will bow in humble adoration, thanking Him for that gift of eternal life. The question is, who are you? Which category do you fall under? Search your heart, examine your life. Because how you respond to Christ today will determine where you stand in the future. And when Christ comes back, it'll be too late to make a decision. There is no excuse. We've spent the last 4 weeks examining Christ's life and ministry. We've demonstrated from the sacred text that He is that unique Son of God, that He came as that unexpected Savior of all mankind, that He is the ultimate revealer of who God is and what He is doing. And now we've seen that He is that universal King, the one who came as that legitimate heir to the throne of David, the one who will return one day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you have a choice. Really only one choice. That is to choose Him and to choose life. Let's bow together. Father, it is really difficult for us to grasp the breadth and the depth of the ministry of Your Son. I recognize that we have only really scratched the surface, that there is so much more for us to learn and to appreciate. And yet, having said that, I ask that You would help us to cling to these basic realities, never to wander from them. But Father, that as we meditate on them, that they would take on a much deeper and richer meaning and significance for our lives. That they would inform our walk before You. Father, with that in mind, we ask and pray for those who have yet to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We think of our children. We think of our parents and our siblings. We pray for our friends and our co-workers. Father, we pray that You would break down their indifference, that You would shatter their hostility to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that you would cause them to search for Jesus in the same way that you caused the wise men to follow the star from the east. Father, that you would draw them to saving faith in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this because we know that with you all things are possible. And we ask this so that your church might grow and so that you might receive all the honor and glory and praise that you are due. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, from the book of Revelation, we read this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.